Single one.
Can you? With that.
All right, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be back and good to be in this pulpit again and to look out on familiar faces. Feels like old times already, and thank the Lord for that. But it's good to be back here at Milton. As you know me, I've been busy all week. I've been at New Tribes from Monday, teaching out each day, and then I drove up last night to Cumbria and preached in Cumbria last night to a group of young people, and drove down today here preaching to you today and tomorrow, and back to New Tribes for teaching on Monday. So I thought it'd slow things down once I left Milton, but it hasn't worked out. It just seems to be getting busier and busier and busier. But I appreciate the invitation to come and to share these few thoughts with you today and tomorrow. We're thinking about the coming tribulation tonight. We're thinking about the coming Antichrist tomorrow. And best of all, we're thinking about the coming Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow evening. So we've much to look forward to, and I trust that you'll be faithful in coming out. It's great to see so many out on a Saturday night. Let's face it, it was either me or Anton Deck, wasn't it? So you chose me, so I appreciate that. You know. Anyway, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. We're in the Olivet Discourse, and the disciples are rather alarmed by the Lord's despondency at his rejection by Israel. He has wept over the city of Jerusalem and has said, "You'll not see me henceforth till you shall say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And then they bring him, or he goes out of the temple, and they show him the buildings of the temple, which I always thought was curious, because, you know, he's just left the temple campus. It'd be like us leaving this building and somebody saying, "Let me show you the Baptist church." You say, "Well, I've just left the Baptist church. Why would you show me it?" And so when I was a young person, a young Christian, I used to think, why did they do that? It's not like he hadn't seen it before. And the reason they did it is because the Lord had basically said, "Well, that's it for Israel right now. And the next time you see me will be when the kingdom comes, when you cry, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" And they were basically saying, "Well, you know, have a look, there's the temple. And as long as the temple is standing, there is the potential of the kingdom, because the king is coming to reign from the temple in Jerusalem." And then the Lord gives that prophecy concerning that temple, the temple built by Herod the Great, 86 years it was in the building. And he said, "There'll not be one stone left standing upon another." And of course, within a few years, the Roman commander Titus came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and destroyed Jerusalem rather, and his soldiers destroyed the temple. They burned it, and all the precious metals of the temple melted with the heat, went down into the crevices of its foundations. And so the commander Titus was so indignant at their actions, because he had told them not to damage the temple, that he then said that they should remove every stone and dig out all of the precious metals, which is what he was hoping to lay hands on in the first place. And so literally they threw the rocks of the temple into the street and they leveled the whole thing, and it has sat there as a clear sight from that day in 70 AD to today. Every time you see a picture of Jerusalem, you see that very well-known scene of the Dome of the Rock sitting on the Temple Mount, and that's a completely flat site. There's nothing on it bar that shrine and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And other than that, it sits at the heart of Jerusalem, which is a modern city. And there's not been a single building ever erected beyond those two Islamic sites, which we believe will go eventually. And the Lord Jesus will come, and he will lay claim to that site. He will expand it and build his millennial temple. And that's all exciting stuff. So let's pick up our reading here. Matthew chapter 24. The disciples have then asked him in response to all of this. They said, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age?" And he gives them a whole host of signs in the early verses of this chapter. And then he gets to verse 21 and he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, let me stop with that verse and say to you, this is not about your soul's salvation. This is about the salvation of Israel. And it's not about whether you need to endure to the end. That is not part and parcel of the gift that God has given us when he saved us. There's no endurance on our part. The preservation is on his part. He has saved us and preserved us. But if the tribulation period was allowed to run on, the Jews will be under such pressure if it had run beyond the seven-year period that God has designated to it. They would have been wiped out. They would have been completely destroyed. The elect in that verse is not referring to the church or to Christians. It's referring to Israel and to the Jews. And it says, so the Lord says, except those days should be shortened, unless they be limited in some way, there should be no flesh saved. There'd be absolute destruction. But for the elect's sake, for the sake of the nation of Israel, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show you great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. So in the midst of this time of trouble, the Jewish people are going to be seeking their Messiah. They're going to be looking for him. The temptation is to look for him here or there or some other place. People are going to say the Messiah is in this place. He's out in the desert. He's in this chamber, in this room. And the Lord said, don't believe any of that. He says, because when I come, you're going to see me. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, I will be like a lightning bolt. I will light up the sky and you will know when I arrive. You won't have to look in a desert place or in a chamber or some other place. You will know my glory will fill the earth. And that's the prospect that we have. And we're going to talk about that some more tomorrow night. But let's have a word of prayer and we'll think about this text and move on tonight. Father, we thank thee this evening for just the joy of being here, Lord, of being in fellowship one with another on a Saturday evening, Lord. How thrilling it is to our hearts to see each one gathered and to see this interest in the end time teachings and, Lord, to understand the things that must come to pass. And Father, we just pray that you'd bless me tonight. Help me to teach with clarity. Help me to think clearly, to speak clearly, Lord, to convey the ideas of Scripture. Help me to say that which the Bible says, not to say that which is necessarily my opinion, but Lord, to give only your word. And Lord, help us to see that the Scripture, as Pastor Kevin has said, is relaying to us history in advance, and it's telling us how this world is going to work out in the end. And so, Father, I just pray that you'd encourage our hearts tonight, and that, Lord, you would draw near to us, and we would know your presence and help, and that for Jesus' glory, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. Now, I know that most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the prophetic timeline, and you understand that the next great event, which happens without warning, will be the rapture of the church. That's the next event in God's prophetic calendar, when the Lord Jesus comes to the air, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he calls us to his side. We are glorified, we're reunited to the dead in Christ. They are resurrected in that same moment, and we're reunited to those who have gone before, and all of us together then are led by the Lord into heaven, into the New Jerusalem. And remember what the Lord Jesus said as he was preparing for Calvary, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." That's the important part in that passage. He doesn't say, "I will come again and you will receive me." He says, "I will receive you. You're coming my direction. I'm not going your direction. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am," where is he at this point? He's in heaven. He says that where I am, there you may be also. And so that's the next great event in God's prophetic calendar. And every day we think about that. We ought to think about that. Every time you hear a trumpet, look up. It could be the Lord. And be excited, because it might be today. It might be even before this evening is out. But the question is asked, well, what happens next? You know, what comes after the rapture of the church? And what comes next as far as the planet Earth is concerned is this period of time that we refer to as the tribulation period. And it's a period of judgment that lasts for 7 years. Really, it's a series of judgments. It's a cycle of judgments, one after the other. And, you know, it goes on throughout the seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. And it ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the air now, but to the earth. He puts his feet down upon the Mount of Olives, and he makes his way toward that Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And he claims Jerusalem, Israel, and the world for himself. And he rules and he reigns from that point for 1,000 years until eternity dawns, and he rules forever and forever. Now, of this tribulation period, Jesus said, and we read it there in Matthew's gospel, that it was a time that has not seen the like of it, not since the beginning of the world till this time, no, nor ever shall be. He says this is a unique period in human history. You know, I'm not a fan of newspaper theology and newspaper eschatology. You know, you folks who were here during COVID know that I worked very hard to avoid us being dragged into conspiracy theories. And we just stuck with what the Bible says. But honestly, I think if you are aware of biblical prophecy and you're looking at the world scene, you can see that the stage is being set for some of these things that we're going to talk about this evening. Russia is now back firmly in our headlines, firmly in the sights of the world. Israel, my goodness. You know, we saw how quickly the world turned against Israel. October 7th, everybody sympathetic. The most awful atrocities were carried out by Hamas. Now look at it. We've now got the Americans helping their enemies and, bringing aid, giving out mixed messages, trying to chastise Netanyahu. You've got Hamas refusing to settle on a truce because they said they want Israel to agree to their terms. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine in Second World War Britain agreeing to Hitler's terms for a surrender? If Hitler said, well, here's my terms, the war would have went on. Because the loser doesn't get to make the terms. And Hamas is defeated. And really, if they had an ounce of morality and they wanted to relieve their people, they would put up a white flag of surrender and leave that territory and let the people of Gaza and the people of Israel live in peace. But anyway, I digress. You see, that's going to be 2.5 hours. But anyway, so we come to this period in time. And the scripture has several names for it. It's called the Great Tribulation. Jesus called it that. It's called the tribulation of those days. It's called a time of trouble. It's called a time of Jacob's trouble. It's called a time of distress. It's called Daniel's 70th week. It's called the day of the Lord. Zephaniah, who's just 3 chapters long in his little prophecy, 2.5 of which take up space on the tribulation period, describes that period as a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm. So this is not a good day. And if you think the headlines on the newspapers today are grim and they're bleak and they're dark, well, I hate to be a harbinger of doom, but it's going to get even darker and bleaker and harsher than you see even at present in this world. Now, I said that this period has a series of 3 cyclical judgments that take place. Those judgments in turn are the 7 seal judgments, followed by 7 trumpet judgments, followed by 7 vial judgments. And by that we mean bowls. A vial is an old English word for a bowl. So there's 7 bowl judgments. And tonight what I want to do is basically run you through the characteristics of this period. We're going to take a kind of a panoramic look at it. Very often in biblical prophecy, we tend to hone in on one particular thing and focus on one particular aspect. But tonight I want to give you a holistic view of the whole thing and walk you through the tribulation period so that you get an idea of what is laid in store for this old sinful world. We're going to consider these judgments tonight. You'll find them detailed throughout the book of Revelation. If you want to turn to the book of Revelation, let's begin in Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. Pastor read a very important verse there in respect to the blessedness of the book of Revelation. And he quite rightly focused on that, because here's the thing. Some people will read these passages that I'm going to take you to tonight, and it will fill them with fear. There is nothing for the Christian to fear in the book of Revelation. Nothing. The book of Revelation is there to be a blessing to the church, and it shows you that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that nothing takes him by surprise, that he raises governments up and he can pull governments down. And he's going to destroy ultimately the kingdoms of men, and he's going to establish the kingdom of Christ. This is the message of the book of Revelation. And in verse 19 of this book, you get the outline of the entire, the first 19 of this chapter rather, you get the outline of the entire book, where the Lord Jesus says, write the things which thou hast seen. That is the things that John witnesses in chapter 1, namely the Lord Jesus standing before him in his judicial robes. And then he says, write the things which thou hast seen, and then the things which are. That's the church age, and he deals in Revelation 2 and 3 with the letters of Christ, the words of Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor, beginning with Ephesus, ending in Laodicea. Those are the things that are. Those churches were existent on earth during the time that the book of Revelation was written. And you can go and visit those places today. All those places are on the map. You can go to Ephesus in Turkey. It's a historical, archaeological site. It's a fascinating place. I've never been there, but I've seen plenty of photographs of it. I know folks who have been. You can go all the way through and visit all seven regions that the Lord Jesus spoke about and look at the archaeology there and the ruins that remain in those places. And so those are the things which are. So he says, record the things you've seen. Tell people about me and this vision that you've had. Speak about things that are. Talk about the church and the churches. And what you have in the seven churches of Asia is effectively the program of the church from beginning to end. From the church of Ephesus to the church of compromise, Laodicea. And so you see the whole gamut of church history is laid before you. Chapter 4 of Revelation in verse 1, John says, here's a voice, and it says, come up hither. That's pictorial of the rapture. He's caught up into heaven. Chapters 4 and 5 detail heaven for you. They talk about what will happen there, how the saints will be rewarded, how they'll be given crowns, how they will lay their crowns at the feet of Jesus, how they will give him all glory and honor and so on. And all of that leads up ultimately from chapter 4 and 5 into chapter 6. And that's where I want to begin reading tonight. Chapter 6, verse 1. It says, I saw... when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now, in the previous chapter, the scroll is brought out. It's the deeds of the whole earth. And no one is worthy to open it but Christ. And so he opens one of the seals. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given to him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And behold, I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It's quite a chapter, isn't it? In the verses 1 to 8, you're introduced to the very well-known and famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. These horsemen are referenced very often, even in secular literature. And each rider sits astride a different colored horse. The first rider comes on a white horse. He comes carrying a bow, but he has no arrows. He's the picture of diplomacy and dominion. He's coming to rule, but he's not coming to rule with a rod of iron. Initially, he's coming with the voice of the politician to win the hearts and the minds of those who will be subject to his governance. And don't confuse that figure with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come on a white horse, but Revelation 19 tells us that when he comes, he's coming to make war. This man is not coming initially to make war. Ultimately, he will lead the world into war, but at this point, he's not going to do that. He's coming to win the world over, to woo the world over. He is the Antichrist. He's yet unrevealed to the world. That will happen at the halfway point of the tribulation. But his true character for this moment is somewhat hidden. And he will be accepted by the world at large at this moment as the political hero of the hour. You see, he comes into the chaos of the world after the rapture has occurred. After the church has been taken away, millions of people suddenly disappear from the earth in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, gone without explanation. And you think about the position some of you hold in your workplaces. You think about the devastating effect that will have on the economy, the devastating effect it will have upon your family, the devastating effect it will have upon your neighbors and upon society as a whole. You know, it will be absolute chaos. And so into all of this chaos, this man rides as a picture of diplomacy and dominion, and he offers to bring calm and safety and peace to the world at this moment in time. And so we'll leave him there. We're going to deal with him tomorrow morning in detail. So I want to encourage you to come back for that if you can. But the second horseman, he comes on a red beast, and his remit is to bring war. And I believe the war spoken of there is likely the war that is detailed in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, when a number of nations turn against Israel and seek to eliminate them and eradicate them from the map. And those nations would be Russia and Turkey and Iran and Sudan and Libya. All the usual suspects, I think, for the most part. And they will bring their armies against Israel at this point. And God will intervene, miraculously intervene at this point, to save Israel from destruction early on in the tribulation period. So this rider comes to bring war on a red horse. The third horseman, well, he follows naturally after the second horseman. His horse is black, and his horse represents famine. And very often famine follows war. In fact, that's what you're seeing now in Gaza. You're seeing, after the number of weeks of war, you're seeing that there's now famine, apparently is starting to strike at the hearts of the people of that region. And so that's what happens in the tribulation period. It's interesting there in verse 5, it says that lo, a black horse, he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. He's weighing things up. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny. And three measures of barley for a penny. Those were everyday measurements used by people in biblical times to make their daily loaf of bread. And a penny was a day's salary. So that'd be like today saying, it'll cost you £100 for a loaf. You say, well, that's kind of crazy. Well, just think for a moment now. We're dealing here with a global event, the rapture. We're dealing with a new governance. We're dealing with a situation that the world has never seen before. And if you just reflect back to the beginning of the Russian-Ukrainian war, the Russians closed down the ports of Ukraine. They wouldn't allow the ships to leave from the Ukrainian ports with grain. And immediately the whole world felt the impact of that. They were talking about starvation in Africa just because the grain from Ukraine couldn't move one country. And even here in Western Europe, you began to see the shelves emptying and prices beginning to go up on everyday commodities. Well, this is far more dramatic than the Russian-Ukrainian war. And so you're going to see this great inflation of prices. It's going to get difficult for the poor. It's going to be much the same for the rich. Notice what it says at the end of that verse. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Those are the commodities of the wealthy. The wealthy, it seems, always sail through these things, don't they? They seem to be unaffected. The super rich are unaffected by everyday economic calamity of this kind. And so the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, as always seems to be the case. And into this scene now comes a fourth horseman. In verse 7 it says, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the word pale there indicates a very mild green-colored horse. That's the picture. And he pictures disease. And again, these things go hand in hand. War, famine, disease. This is the standard process of war and of conflict throughout human history. And so it says that when he comes, his name is Death, hell follows him. And notice what it says in verse 8, the power was given unto him unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death, with war and famine and disease and with the beasts of the earth. And it's interesting, you know, this isn't all happening in one day. It's all happening over a period of time of, you know, about a couple of years, maybe a year and a half, something like that, 2 years, something like that. And within that relatively short period of time, a quarter of the world's population will suffer death. Now, there's 8 billion people approximately living on this planet today. So if this were to happen in our lifetime, that would mean 2 billion people would die in the first couple of years of the tribulation period. Now, it's also striking when you put those four colors together, white and red and black and green, a mild green, those are the dominant colors of the Islamic flags of the Middle East. If you look at the flags of the Middle East, those nations that surround Israel, almost all of them, I think with the exception of Qatar, almost all of them have these colours in their flags. Red, green, white, black. Very common. In fact, you see it now, sadly, even in our own streets, people are waving Palestinian flags left, right and centre. There, those four colours are on the flag. And as you begin to piece all of this together and you realise that the world is heading toward not only a global governance but a one world religion, you realise that Islam is going to be part of that one world religion, that it's going to be involved in this great ecumenical body along with apostate Christianity and also with liberal Judaism. And in that respect, they're going to form a great coalition of religious groups. And they're going to basically make life miserable for those who believe the Bible, for those who are Christians during this time, those who have trusted in Christ in this period. Look in Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And then we'll come back to Revelation 6. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Very interesting little comment made here. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast," the Antichrist, "neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, the thing that's always struck me about that is the means of death chosen. Beheading. And again, when I was a young Christian reading Revelation, I should think to myself, well, that's a very, you know, medieval kind of way of dealing with people. Beheading them. And I was looking, you know, thinking about into the future and the advancement of technology and weaponry and thinking, well, surely there's got to be a better way to put people to death than beheading. You know, just shooting them even would be better than beheading. But what I hadn't figured on was the rise of Islam. And beheading is the chosen means of execution among the Islamic fundamentalists. And so the Bible is as up to date as tomorrow. And you may remember a few years ago, a number of believers on a beach in Libya, I think it was, and they were being put to death by ISIS, and they beheaded those brothers in Christ on that particular occasion. So this is part and parcel of the practice of Islam, and you see these colors that are very clearly identified with Islam. Now, the good news is that during this period in time, many Jewish people shall find the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's going to be a great revival among the Jewish people in Israel and presumably around the world. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6 of Revelation. When the fifth seal is opened, there's an interesting fact revealed. "And when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes was given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." And so you find this company of people who are believers, who have a testimony, who have held to the word of God, and they have been slain for that testimony. They've been martyred during this particular period in time, early on in the tribulation period. Now, the question arises, where did these people come from? How did they get saved? How did they come to this place of conversion? Because remember, chapter 4, verse 1, John hears a voice, "Come up hither." The church is completely gone. There's not a witness left on earth, not a true witness left on earth. Every true believer has disappeared from the earth. You say, well, how did these people come to Christ? How did this happen? Well, in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, we reference the war of Ezekiel that's prophesied there, which I believe correlates with the red horseman of the apocalypse. And in that passage, it tells how the Lord comes to the aid of Israel and saves them from destruction. In verse 23 of chapter 30, it says, "Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So, you know, Israel's on the back foot. You know, it looks like they're going to have to die or surrender. They're going to have to abandon their territory that they've held on for so long to, against all of the odds. But the Lord comes in and he deals with their enemies. And then look further down the passage in verse 7 of chapter 39. He says, "So will I make my holy name known," what's it say, "in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." And so here we find out that these folks come to know the Lord, that his name is known, that they're no longer blaspheming his holy name. Well, what is his holy name? It's the name that's above every name. It's the name of Jesus. They're no longer going to blaspheme the name of Jesus. They're going to embrace the name of Jesus. They're going to be born again during this period of time. And verse 22 of that chapter says, "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward." I think those are the people that you find now who have been martyred in part in Revelation chapter 6. These are people who have come early to faith and have stood up for the things of Christ and have been put to the sword as a consequence. So you get into chapter 7 of Revelation and you meet with 144,000 Jewish servants of the Lord, witnesses, who will be sealed, miraculously sealed, and protected throughout the tribulation period. And they will bear witness to the Savior, and they will speak of his soon coming kingdom. But as I said, this will be a day of tremendous persecution. Jesus teaches that in Matthew chapter 24, that people will be heavily persecuted in that period. And so it's going to be a time of difficulty for the majority who believe. Why will they be persecuted? Well, verse 9 of chapter 6 tells us they are persecuted for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And the world, in the midst of all of this disaster, will have no patience for anyone who bucks the system. Anyone who says, well, no, listen, Christ is coming. Don't believe this man. Christ is coming. He's not the Messiah. The real Messiah is on his way. The world will have no time for those people. There will be no tolerance for those people who preach the Bible, who teach the Word of God, who have a testimony, and who will seem to be standing in the way of progress and of a solution to the world's problems at that time. Then the sixth seal is opened in verse 12 of chapter 6, and the world experiences a great earthquake and cosmic disturbances. And I beheld when it opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So here is supernatural disaster. You know, years ago, insurance companies used to put a little clause in their policies about acts of God. They don't do that anymore, I'm reliably informed. But they used to do that many years ago. And if your house was hit by a thunderbolt or something, they'd say, we don't cover that. That's an act of God. Well, let me tell you something. This is the supreme and ultimate act of God with respect to this cosmic activity. He's going to shake the heavens. He's going to move the mountains and the islands out of their place. Now, that doesn't mean to say that Britain will suddenly be in the Caribbean and will enjoy sunshine. But what it does mean is that this country will be rocked, just as other countries will be rocked in this moment. That everybody will feel the reverberation of God's judgment beneath their feet when these things happen. Everybody will know what's going on. And actual geographical changes will take place. These seismic shifts in the earth's crust release volcanic power. They release clouds of dust that darken the sun, and the glow of magma will redden the night sky, and the stars of heaven, we're told, begin to fall. That is, the earth is going to be showered by huge meteors. You know, for years and years and years, men have been in denial of the word of God. They've denied the creation of God. They've denied the flood of Noah's day, and they completely ignore the evidence in favor of the flood. They stick with their policy of uniformitarianism, where they say, well, everything is now, so it's always been. The world has never been any different. But really and truly, the evidence is there to tell us that there was a global flood in history. And yet the world explains the extinction of the dinosaurs this way. They say, well, there was in prehistoric times a massive meteor that hit the earth and threw up this great big dust cloud that suffocated and killed everything on the earth. And the dinosaurs died out during that period of time. And I think God has been listening to that for long enough. And at this point in time, he says, well, you want meteors? I'll give you meteors. Have as many meteors as you can handle. And he flings the meteors at the earth in judgment upon unbelieving and rebellious men. By the way, these are actual events. This is not poetic language. It's not symbolic language. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, verse 13, notice that there's a metaphor used to describe the events that are ongoing. The stars of the heaven fell on the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. You do not in language use a metaphor to describe a metaphor. A metaphor describes something literal, something that's actually going to take place. And so this is actually going to happen. Now listen to me. When this happens, the church is gone. The Christian has already been removed from this planet. The Savior has come and he has exercised a rescue mission. He will have snatched us away. We are saved from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. We're waiting for the Lord and we're saved from the wrath to come. Our salvation includes not just the judgment of God in eternity, but even the judgment of God in time. We were judged at the cross of Calvary, and we will never face our sins in judgment again. If you're a believer tonight, you have absolutely nothing to worry about. This, however, should concern you if you're not a believer, because you'll be left behind when Jesus comes. And you will face the judgment of God for your unbelief and for your willful sin. Look at the cry of the unbelievers in verses 15 through 17 of that chapter. It says, and the kings of the earth, you remember those rich people that were drawing the oil and the wine? The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So that's their cry. And this is only the beginning of it. This is only the start of the tribulation. You haven't even got into the heart of it yet. Things are going to go from bad to worse. And what happens now is the seventh seal is opened. And what does the seventh seal bring? It brings the next cycle of judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. And let's look at chapter 8 now. And I just want to read verses 1 and 2 for the sake of time. And then we'll kind of skip through this passage and I'll point some things out to you. It says in verse 1, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So there's your seventh seal. The seventh seal leads to seven trumpets. Now, time really does prohibit me from going through this in a whole lot of detail, but let me summarize these judgments for you. In verse 7, a third of the world's vegetation is destroyed. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Then in verses 8 and 9, another meteor, a great meteor, hits the earth. It says, and the second angel sounded, the second trumpet was played, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. So this is an ecological and economical disaster of unprecedented proportions. The world has never faced anything like this, not ever. Not even in the Second World War did you have this kind of destruction. Then a third of the world's water is poisoned. Look in verse 10. And a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of that star was called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. They became bitter. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. They became undrinkable. The National Geographical Society lists some 100 principal rivers in the world, ranging from the Amazon, which is 4,000 miles long, to the Rio de la Plata, which is 150 miles long. And it says here that one third of those rivers and the sources that lead into those rivers will be bitterly polluted, and the drinking water will only produce death. And then a third of the light given by the sun and the moon and the stars is darkened in the fourth trumpet. Look at verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So the daytime is going to be shortened, and it's going to be a very different environment that people are going to be operating within. And you think about this, that means one third less energy available to support life systems upon planet Earth. You think of what this will do to modern technology. Where is all of our hopes being placed? In solar power. You drive around the countryside now, and anywhere you go, you see fields filled with solar panels that farmers have been told to give up these fields and use them for solar energy, that this is the future. They don't have to worry about cows and sheep anymore because they're destroying the planet with their methane. And so they should do away with the animals and focus on the solar panels, and that's going to save the planet from a certain destruction. And it's almost like man is rebelling against God more and more with each passing day, as though we run the planet. What arrogance there is on the part of mankind. Listen, here are people who can't give you an accurate weather forecast for tomorrow. And they're telling you what the weather is going to be like in 100 or 200 years from now. What a nonsense this is. Absolute nonsense. And I listened to the BBC. They said the sea's the warmest it's been for 144,000 years. I want to phone them up and say, could you send me the records? Who was around 144,000 years ago that was taking the temperature of the sea? Do you know how long mankind has accurate records of temperature for? About 20 years. That's the truth. Check me out. Go home and check it out. We only have accurate earth temperatures for 20 years recorded. Before that time, we didn't even begin recording temperatures at all until the late 1800s. And somebody would go out in Devon at 8 o'clock in the morning and record the temperature there. And somebody else would be in Staffordshire at 12 in the afternoon and record the temperature there. And they would take all these variants and they would say, well, here's the temperature. But it was an inaccurate system of measuring these things. And so man has this notion now, after 20 years of data, that the earth is warming up. Al Gore, the former vice president, wrote a book, An Inconvenient Truth, in which he said that the sea was going to rise a meter and it was going to wipe out entire cities. New York would be underwater, he said. Our son's in New York today. He's not swimming through it. He's walking through it. It's still there. It's not underwater. He said the sea would rise about a meter high and destroy all of these coastal cities. And he made millions out of that book. What did he do with the proceeds? He bought a beachfront home. He wasn't too worried about the sea levels rising. I digress. This is...
You've still got an hour and a half.
This is why the church loves their new pastor. They get home. Dinner isn't burnt on a Sunday afternoon. Anyway. So... where was I? Oh, yes. So we have all these solar panels and these solar farms. And they're telling us the earth is getting warmer and warmer. Well, here's what the Lord's going to do. He says, is it getting too hot for you? Let me just turn the sun down a little bit. And he pulls it down about a third. And now the world's getting considerably cooler. And people are in trouble. You see, we don't have to worry about global warming. We have to worry about global cooling. God's going to cool this planet someday. And we find then in chapter 9, the fifth trumpet, there are demons that are long held in the bottomless pit and the abyss. They are unleashed in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9. That's the fifth trumpet. And notice the purpose of the release. Verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing. Remember, much of that was damaged in the previous judgments. Neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seed of God in their foreheads. And so the 144,000 are protected. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now, apparently the sting of a scorpion is the most intense pain that anybody can experience that is inflicted upon you by an animal or insect of any kind. So these people are going to be in the most intense pain, and so much so that many of them will want to opt for suicide. You know, we're living right now in a culture, I think, that is absolutely sold on a death culture. You know, I see all the time people walking around with tattoos of skulls on their backs and on their arms and on their legs and on their heads. And I'm like, well, what's your fascination with death? We live in this society, it's fascinated with death. People think death will bring me ease. Death will take me out of my troubles. That's why suicide is on the rise. Many people are living pointless, worthless, hopeless lives, and they think if I die, I'll ease my pain. Quite the opposite is true. If you die without Christ, you'll be in more pain than you've ever been before. But here's the thing. You think, well, why don't people just kill themselves during the tribulation? You know, you remember 9/11, watching those towers and people jumping out the windows and killing themselves rather than facing the torture of being burned alive. You say, well, why don't they do that during the tribulation? Oh, they will try to do it. But the Bible says, such is the judgment of God upon them, that they shall seek death and shall not find it. Jeremiah put it this way, death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family. They will choose death over life, but God is not going to allow them to die. You see, here's the thing. God's in charge of your birthday, and God's in charge of your death day. And death shall not come. Bodies will not sink and drown. Poisons and pills will have no effect somehow. Even bullets and knives will not do the intended job. This, my friends, is hell on earth. People say to me today, oh, this is hell on earth. No, this isn't hell on earth. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is as close to heaven as you're ever going to get. If you are a Christian, this is as close to hell as you're going to get. But understand this, there is a hell on earth coming. It's going to be a dreadful time. And the Bible flags it up. You can't say, oh, God's a terrible God. He's warned us about it. He's not hid it from us. He's not springing it on us. He's saying, here it is. This is what's going to happen. This is what you need to prepare for. This is what you need to think about. And finally, in verse 13 of chapter 9, there's a further wave of demonic creatures that come from the east that are released. And these four creatures head up a demonic army. And notice their purpose in chapter 9 and verse 15. And the four angels which were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. So they come to put men to death now. Men, first of all, couldn't kill themselves if they wanted to. Now God says, I'll show you who's in charge of living and dying. I'll show you who holds the keys to death and hell. It's me. And so now he brings these angels, these demonic creatures, these evil angels into play to serve his purposes. And they will destroy, again, you know, a third of the earth's population. Now, we already read that 25% of the earth's population went in the seal judgments. So if there's 25% are gone, that leaves 75% left. If a third of those go, that's another 25%. By the time you get to the halfway point of the tribulation period, half the world's population is dead. Now you think about that. 4 billion deaths, if we were going on today's statistics. You know, the total number of global deaths attributable to COVID-19 was estimated at 3 million. 3 million compared to 4 billion. It's quite a difference, isn't it? And then we come to Revelation chapter 16 in the last cycle of judgments, the vile judgments or the bold judgments. And let's read from verse 1 down to verse 21. It says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. Notice who the Lord is, the one who art and wast and shall be, the one who was dead, buried, and risen again and who's coming again. He's the Lord. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him the glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and that the way of the kings of the east may be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they were the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's at Armageddon. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, again, let me whiz you through the book very quickly. If you were to look at chapters 10 to 15, you discover that throughout the 3.5 year period, the first half of that period, God has two witnesses upon the earth. These are Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. They are declaring to Israel the kingdom that is coming and reminding the Jews that they should have received their Messiah first time around and should prepare for his coming the second time around. These two men are ultimately killed. Their bodies are left for 3 days on the streets of Jerusalem. People rejoice in their deaths because they consider their message to be loathsome. And so they rejoice in their deaths. And then after 3 days, those bodies begin to move and they come back to life. They're resurrected and they ascend up into heaven. Now, there's a sign for you. If you want a sign that you're near the coming of the Lord, I don't think the Lord can give you a clearer sign than that. It's 3.5 years now till the Lord Jesus comes. Now, that doesn't apply to us. We don't know when he's coming. He'll come for us today. But then people will be able to calculate and to know when the Lord is likely to appear. So in verse 15 of Revelation 11, the seventh trumpet is sounded. It's a prelude to the second coming of Christ and of the advent of the final series of judgments. Revelation chapter 12, we have a picture of Satan being cast out of heaven once and for all. And he takes out his anger. The Bible talks about his wrath. The Greek word is timos. It means anger. He takes out his anger upon the nation of Israel, upon the Jewish people for birthing the Messiah. In chapter 13, we have the revelation of Antichrist. We'll say a lot about that tomorrow morning. But make no mistake about it. This man is coming. And when he comes, he will require worship. He will require wholesale loyalty. He will demand that everyone bears his mark. And if you do not bear his mark, you cannot buy or sell. That's why everybody in the banking system today is keen to get you to get rid of your cash. If you get rid of your cash, they can control what you buy and what you sell. By the way, it's also one of the advantages from the government's point of view of having an electric car. Electric cars can be governed from without. They can switch them off if they want to. The same is true of those little meters that we were encouraged to put in our houses. You know, those little meters to track our utility use, gas and electricity. You know, I didn't realize this at the time, but if they want to, they can switch you off. from far away. They can determine who buys and who sells, who has and who does not have. And this is the way the world is going. This is how the Bible portrayed it many thousands of years ago, when men could not have perceived of the things that we see around us today. So this man is coming, the Antichrist. We'll talk about him in the morning. Chapter 14, you revisit the 144,000 servants of the Lord who are protected, messianic evangelists. And chapter 15 gives us another little glimpse of heaven before God unleashes hell upon the earth. Chapter 16, then, as we've just read, unveils the bowl judgments, the vile judgments. The first bowl inflicts terrible sores upon those who follow the rule of the Antichrist. The second bowl poisons the seas and oceans yet further. The third bowl poisons the freshwater rivers and lakes, many of which are already polluted by bitterness. The fourth bowl brings a blistering heat upon the backs of men in verses 8 and 9. And you know, imagine such conditions as verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, where the sun, power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Imagine being in that kind of under that kind of environment, and then not having water to drink, that it was undrinkable. I mean, what a horrid situation to find oneself in. The fifth bowl plunges the kingdom of Antichrist into pitch darkness. His kingdom was full of darkness. It's pitch darkness. You know, there's darkness and there's darkness. There's a darkness that your eyes can adjust to, but then there's a darkness that your eyes will never adjust to. Many years ago, I took a group of young people on a youth trip down into a caving system in County Fermanagh in Northern Ireland. And we went down, right down, I don't know how many feet it is below the earth, but it's quite a ways below the earth. And we came into this great big cavern. There was a lake, an underwater, underground lake there. The guide had the group sit on the banks of that lake, and he had us sit maybe a meter apart from each other. And we're all sitting in a semicircle around the lake. And he said, "Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to get you to switch off your little headlamp on your helmet, and I want you to see how dark it is. And I want you to realize that no matter how long you sit here, your eyes will never adjust to the darkness. You'll never see anything." And so at the count of three, he told me and all the young people to do just that. We switched our lamps off, and we sat in silence. You weren't allowed to talk. That was another one of the rules. You had to sit there in silence in total pitch blackness. Now, here's what happens. After about 30 seconds, you start to think that everybody's left you. You think, they've all gone home. And after another 30 seconds, you're squinting and you're hoping you can see something. Nothing. And fear begins to grip your heart, because we don't like darkness. And then here's what the young people started to do. They started to put their little fingers out. And people began to feel for the person beside them, just to be reassured that they weren't alone. Well, God says, in the midst of all the horror that's gone on, I'm switching the light off, and you're not going to see anything. And you're going to feel the terror and loneliness of hell, of complete darkness. There's no light at all. The sixth bowl judgment dries up the great Euphrates River in Iraq. And we're told this is to facilitate the kings of the east, the armies of the east, likely the Chinese army, possibly other armies besides. And they're coming to the Battle of Armageddon. Did you know that owing to environmental conditions that the river Euphrates is already drying up? The Ministry of Water Resources in Iraq warns that if the river continues as it is, it will be completely dry by 2040. That's kind of interesting. The seventh bowl is the penultimate judgment before Christ appears, and it's poured out, bringing a great earthquake and a massive hailstorm to the earth. And when I mean massive, I say massive, I mean massive. It says that every stone, every hailstone, was about the weight of a talent. That's about, you know, a talent's about 75 pounds to 110 pounds. So each one of these hailstones that hit the earth are weighing about 5 to 8 stone. Those are huge. I mean, you're going to feel those things hitting the ground. Now, you put it all together, and this is what the future holds for all those who are outside of Christ. for those who will be living on earth during the tribulation period. It's 7 years of disaster, dearth, darkness, death, demonic activity, dictatorship, deceit, and ultimately damnation. And here's the deal. If you're not saved now, it's highly unlikely you're going to be saved then. Highly unlikely. I want you to notice something, and with this we'll close. Go back to chapter 6, to the seat of judgments. Verse 15 and 16. Let's reflect upon what happened there. Chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16. With all that unfolds, with the four horsemen and everything else, the cosmic events that are taking place supernaturally in the heavens, it says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said, 'We repent. We want to trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We made a great mistake.'" Is that what it says? No. It says, they said, "Fall on us, and hide us. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's in the seal judgments. Go to Revelation chapter 9. Look what happens in the trumpet judgments. Verse 20, chapter 9. The sixth trumpet judgment takes place, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries," that's drug addictions, "nor of their fornication," that's every kind of sexual misbehavior, "nor of their thefts," their dishonesty, "and their selfishness," and their self-interest in this. They refuse to repent. And notice what happens in chapter 16, the third cycle of judgment. Verse 21. Actually, let's read it verse 9 first of all. "And the men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him the glory." Verse 21, we talked about those great hailstones. "And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." See what I'm saying to you? If you don't believe now, you're not going to believe then. Even when God is pounding the earth with judgment, you're still going to have that same sinful, wayward, and rebellious heart. You're still going to refuse to believe. Even though the writing is on the wall, even though you know that the truth is being preached, even though you may even suspect that something absolutely cosmic is about to happen, that Christ is about to come, still you refuse to believe. Part of the purpose of God's judgment here is not so much as to convert men from their sins, but to confirm men in their sins, to show the rebelliousness and the wickedness that lies resident in the human heart. Listen to what the book of 2 Thessalonians has to say about this in chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed," that's the Antichrist, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Notice what they did. They received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. "And for this cause," for this reason, "God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." They should merely believe a lie. The lie. It's not a lie. It's the lie. What is the lie? The lie is that Antichrist is God. That's the lie. And notice why God has them to believe this delusion, that they all might be damned. Why? Because they believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, that's what it boils down to. It boils down to belief. It boils down to putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And no matter what evidence is given to you, no matter what you see around you, even in the midst of tribulation, your heart is such that it will be bent against Jesus Christ. You will refuse to believe the truth. Listen, if God's grace doesn't reach you today, God's grief will do little for you in that day. I want you to understand, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If Christ's death is not enough to bring you to the Lord, if the fact that God sent his only Son to a cross to shed his blood, to cleanse you of your sin, to save your rotten soul, if that is not enough to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, listen to me, all the hailstones that fall from heaven will make no difference to your hard heart. Friend, the very Son of God came. It's a fact. It's a fact that you record almost every day of your life when you write the date. 2024 years from the birth of Christ, he came. He gave his life for you. It's a fact. That's how the church came into existence. He paid your sin debt. He bore your righteous punishment in his own person on the cross. And someday, very soon, I believe, he's coming again. Coming first to rescue his own, and then coming a second time to ultimately judge the entire earth and everybody in it in righteousness. You need to be saved. Do not, in this late hour, take chances with your soul. Come to Christ tonight before it's eternally too late. May God bless these thoughts to your heart. Pastor.
Thank you, Pastor Moore. I just want to read what I started this meeting with in Revelation chapter number 1, verse 3. Blessed he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We just don't want to hear. We want to keep these things, and we want to grasp these things, and we want to understand something very important. And Pastor Moore's teaching about the tribulation. And for the believer, we look at that as an event that we will not be part of. Now, there are some that teach that we need to go through this. And I think that they miss this very simple concept. It's not deep. It's very simple. They don't get their understanding of the church and our union with Christ. Paul says it's a mystery that we are unified with Christ. He is the head. We are the body. And the wrath of God was poured out in the body of Christ on Calvary's cross. And the wrath of God will never be poured out on the body of Christ ever again. Tonight, if you know him as Savior, you're in that body. And you will not face the wrath to come. If you don't know him as Savior, this is what lies ahead of you. And I absolutely believe 100% what Pastor Moore is saying. You can sin away your day of grace. Maybe the Lord's calling you. Maybe he's challenging you. What a great night it would be to trust him as your Savior. But for the saints, for those that know this, we need to share the good news of the gospel of grace. Because outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, people will face this. And the world has not seen anything like this. Nothing like it. You see, the flood was instant. This is God pouring out his wrath against the wicked world. Folks, let us not leave this place without Jesus. And for those of us that know him, let's make sure that we're sharing him. Because anybody that doesn't have him is going to face this. And honestly, we wouldn't wish that on our worst enemy. Words cannot do justice to what this period will be like. It's going to be horrific. The Pastor Moore has had to squeeze a lot in there. If you want to know some more, shameless plug, we went through Revelation here at the church. It took us about 2 years, but it's on the church website if you want to dig a little deeper and spend some time in some of these sections. Also then, I want to do some plugging for PWMI. So this is a prophetic witness movement international meeting. And we're passionate about prophecy. There's a book table out the back that John has brought. There's also a sign-up sheet if you want to get updates and stuff on the movement and what's happening. If you could flick the slide. Good, he's not asleep. Well done. We have our annual conference. For the last few years, we've held it in the Midlands. This year, it's down at New Tribes, which is a bit of a distance, I appreciate. But it's a good venue down there. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum is going to be speaking at that alongside Frank Bewerley as the chairman of NTM. That's on the 18th of May, and it's a day conference. If you go to the website, www.pwmi.org, you can get some details on that. And next one, Caden, please. And then if you go on to the website also, you'll see the magazine. There's a monthly magazine. I did bring that one with me. Just a couple. So if you want to grab some, this is the monthly magazine that PWMI produce. Speak to John at the back there at the book table. He'll be able to let you know about that. There's some good articles in there for some good authors. There's some dodgy ones. There's 30 Proofs of the Pre-Tribulational Rapture, Part 3, by Pastor David Moore. I already know that one. But the rest are all pretty good. But if you grab that magazine, it's at the back there. And just sign up. I encourage you to sign up. And even just, you know, read it and share it. Read it and share it. Give it to other people. And try and get this message out. Folks, if you know the message that PWI is about, the church at Milton's about, you'll know that it's not a commonly shared message. And that's horrendous. It's horrendous. This is so important. So important. Because it should get us into gear. It really should. So please do share that if you can. All right. I think that's kind of it for the notices and stuff. We're going to stand and we're going to sing our closing hymn.